Great. Well, thank you, Evan. And yeah, it's great to see everyone here. Thanks for those who have prayed and encouraged me in this. So this morning we're looking at Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, the first 13 verses. And this is a parable that Jesus told. And one of the good things about this message is there's not 5 points or 3 points or even 2 points. There's really just 1 point. And in a sense, this is a simple parable. Jesus told this story to illustrate and illustrate vividly 1 point. And we'll find out what that is, if you don't know already. This parable was given to two groups of people. It was addressed to Jesus' disciples, to those who were following him. But there was also a secondary audience for this. And in verse 14, we read that the Pharisees were listening to this as well. And this was very relevant to them. And this parable applied to both of these groups of people in slightly different ways. So I don't know if you've ever thought of like what it really was like to live in the first century and what was on people's hearts and minds. Like what were they worried about? What did they get excited about in that time? And if we go through the book of Luke, the teachings that Jesus gives, the stories that he uses, there's a couple things we're kind of given some hints as to what's really on people's hearts and minds. And it wasn't necessarily an easy life. Things of this world, money, food, sickness, health, those things were really on people's minds. And those were the things that really seemed to connect with people. People were thinking about these things, and those were the things that Jesus used to reach out and to touch those people. What would have been like to be poor, to have insufficient clothing and shelter, to actually be worried about food? We kind of take food for granted, not just teenagers, but all of us. We assume that there's going to be food in the fridge, or at least in the store. There's a lot of sickness and oppression as well, a lot of sorrow and hard things. Blind people, we've been thinking about that. People were worried about their status in the community. There's a lot of national pride as well. They were Jews, and they were occupied by the Romans at this time as well. So all these things about people's lives seemed to be central to people's existence. And the Pharisees, they maybe had a little different perspective. They were doing very well. They had lots of money. They weren't looking for food. They had status, and but they were focused on that, and they were worried about that too. They were worried about losing it. And so we see, and this is the context that Jesus is speaking this parable into. It's people that were living and thinking primarily about their earthly existence. You see, weren't they very religious and spiritual? And in a sense, yes, they were. On the Sabbath day, things shut down. The temple was a bustling place. There was sacrifices. But it would seem that people's relation with God was that they were interested, that God was useful when he could improve their life and maybe get rid of the Romans or give them good crops. And so Jesus comes into a situation like this, and the people were following Jesus. A couple chapters before this, we read about great multitudes following him, and Jesus seemed to have the answer to all these problems. If you didn't have food, Jesus could make lunch. If you were sick, there was healing. There was freedom, excitement, and there was great anticipation that this could be the Messiah that would make their nation great again and get rid of the Romans and make them prosperous. So the people were following Jesus, being attracted primarily for these reasons. The Pharisees had a little different perspective on Jesus, and they saw Jesus as a threat to their prosperity. Jesus was, of course, the status and the money and what they had all came from the people, and if there was someone else, they saw Jesus as a threat. So, in the book of Luke and in Jesus' teaching, he works from where people were at, what was on their mind and heart, their sickness, and he uses that to turn their minds and attention toward what is actually more important, and that's sin. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin, he said when he healed the paralytic. He turns people's attention from catching fish and feeding their family for another day to catching men, from being rich to bearing fruit. So that's the context in which this story is comes to us. And out of all the multitudes that were there, this Jesus is addressing his disciples. It's probably a bigger group than just his 12 disciples, but those who had made some sort of a commitment to follow Jesus Christ. So let's look at this story. Chapter 16, verse 1. He also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods." Now, what's a steward? A steward is someone that takes care of someone else's stuff. So this rich man, he had more stuff than he could take care of, so he hires this man to take care of it. And the one thing that he was supposed to do, take good care of his master's stuff, he wasn't doing. He was wasting that. Verse 2, "So he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.'" So he basically says, "What's this I hear about you? Show me the books. Bring your books in here. I want to look at what you're doing. You're going to be fired." And rightly so. Verse 3, "Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking away the stewardship from me. I cannot dig, and I am ashamed to beg.'" So here we start to see the point that Jesus is getting at. This man, the steward, he saw the implications of the situation that he was in. He said, "I'm going to lose my job." And that would have been his his income, his livelihood, for sure. It's going to happen. And he thought about his prospects for the future. Being fired as a steward would not look good on his resume. No one would want to hire him for that job again. So the two options that he sees ahead of him are either digging, probably referring to doing heavy physical work, digging a hole for someone. If you've ever dug a hole, you know it's a lot of work. So physically, his condition, he was either unwilling or unable to dig, do hard physical labor. And the other prospect that he would have had was begging and coming to complete poverty and reproach. So he comes up with a plan. Verse 4, I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of this stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he sees the implications of what's coming, and he thinks about that, and he comes up with this plan that's going to set himself up for the future. And this is what it is. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. It's probably about 800 gallons of oil, like 50-gallon drums full of olive oil. It's a lot of oil. It's way more oil than you could use in your lifetime for one person. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another man, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat, probably like 1,000 bushels of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And the implication here is that he would have went through all his master's creditors and given them a discount, somewhere between 50 and 20% on all the things that they owed. So, this was the plan. He was going to take his job as steward. He had legal authority to take care of the books, and he was going to give people a whole bunch of, he's going to reduce their debts and the things they owed so that he would have friends and that they would take him into their house, and they would feel indebted to him and appreciative and maybe somewhat guilty with him as well. And so in this way, he would be set for the future, even though he would lose his job. So the brilliance of this plan was that the steward took something that he had, that he was going to lose, that he couldn't hold on to, and with that, he turned it into something that was going to take care of him in the future, something that actually couldn't be taken away from him, the people that he had made friends with his master's money. So in verse 8, the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. So this is a bit of a surprise in the story. The master commends this man's shrewdness, his foresight, his astuteness in thinking ahead and setting himself up for the future. This parable is often labeled as the parable of the unjust steward. And while that is correct, it misses the real point of this parable. It's not the fact that he was unjust in wasting his master's money. That's the point that's being drawn out here. It's that he was shrewd and foresighted. in looking ahead and making plans for the future. So then we get on to the application. What is Jesus actually saying about this? Why did he give this story? In verse 8, we read, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." So this is a challenge to Jesus' disciples, the sons of light, those who are following Christ. And it's a challenge to them that even people in the world will think ahead and make plans for the future in the way that many of Jesus' disciples weren't thinking ahead and making plans for their future, and particularly looking beyond life to the eternal future. So in the next verses, there's five statements that Jesus gives. These are parallel statements, and they're giving different perspectives on this one principle, the one main point about taking our earthly possessions and using them in a way that has a benefit for eternity. So in verse 9, he says, "I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home." And here he's referring back to the parable he told. The steward made friends for himself with, in an unrighteous way, with the money that he was entrusted with from his master. But this, in this perspective, in this verse, Jesus is looking at the time frame. There's temporary and there's everlasting. That steward had that stewardship only for a very short time, and he was going to lose it. But what he did with that was set himself up for the rest of his life. And in that, Jesus is challenging people to think about the time frame. What we have is temporary. You will lose all your earthly stuff. It's going to happen. And this was very powerfully illustrated to me in going through my parents' stuff. All your tools, all your toys, all your clothes, all your money, everything, you're going to lose it. But there's things that we can do with what we have that have eternal value. Jim Elliot put it very forcefully when he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." It's a time frame. There's temporary, which is what we're living in right now, and there's eternity. Verse 10 talks about quantity. "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much." There's a little bit of irony in the way this is presented, because the steward was unfaithful with his master's money, but he was actually faithful in setting his family and himself up for the future. And it's called least and much. And we have no idea what heaven will be like, really. Romans chapter 8, we read that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And what can seem like much to us right now will seem like very little in eternity. Verse 11 talks about the quality, a contrast in quality. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit true riches, or who will commit to your trust true riches? So there's unrighteous or worldly, low value things, and then there is true riches. And what the glory of our inheritance in Christ will be, that will put, it will make the things of world, of earth, grow strangely dim, I think. Verse 12 talks about ownership. If you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? What we have here is really not our own. It's it was given to us. We can prepare food, but we can't make food grow. Everything that we have, including our lives, our abilities, it's been given to us. And it's been given to us for a purpose. So we had a contrast in the time frame: temporary, everlasting, in quantity, least and much, in quality, unrighteous, worldly possessions and true riches, in ownership, what is another man's and what is your own. And in verse 13, he talks about masters. And in a way, this is Jesus' summary of this teaching. He says, "No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will despise the one and he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." This talks about serving something, what you're loyal to. And there's definitely a competition for our loyalty, what we're going to serve, and what's going to be first in our lives. James puts it this way, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. He calls someone who tries to serve two masters a double-minded man. So there's definitely a competition between the worldly, the temporal, and the eternal in our affection. But there's also a connection between them, and that's the point of this whole story, is that this steward was able to take what was temporary, what he was going to lose, and he was able to do something with that had benefit for the future and eternal benefit, something that couldn't be taken away. So we have these two options before us, and we really have to pick only one of them. We can either try to use God to serve mammon, or we can use mammon to serve God. We either try to use God to benefit ourselves, to make our lives better here in the short term, or we can use the resources, the things that we have, to serve God for eternity. So we have these two categories. There's things that are temporary, things that are going to pass away, things you can't hold on to, and things that are eternal. So I've got something here to help you pay attention, maybe. This is a target, and this represents the things that we should aim for, the things that are really important to us. And the other thing I have is, this is my multimeter. This is a tool. A tool is something that you use to accomplish a goal. I have a truck with quite a few tools in it, and the tools in and of themselves are really of no value. What my job is to fix problems, to find a problem and fix it. But I need tools to do that. So what should be our target and what should be our tools? What we have and what we're going to lose on Earth, those are tools that we can use for a purpose. So thinking about this, what are these tools? Like what actually is mammon? What are the things that we can't hold on to? And in 1 Peter 3, verse 11, we read that all these things will be dissolved. So you could define mammon, an earthly treasure, as something that's dissolvable. Dissolvable in the sense that it can burn up. It's something that is not going to matter when the earth melts with fervent heat. And on the other side of that, he says, what manner of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? 1 John puts it this way, the lust of the world is passing away, and the lust thereof, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And of course, that's referring to worldly things being used in an incorrect way. And the world's passing away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So, the things that are passing away, it's our money, it's our stuff, our toys. Your career will pass away. Your education, pleasure, experiences, these things will all become pointless when our lives end. Your health, your strength, your skills, your time. You're spending your time at a rate of 60 minutes per hour, and it's passing away. Ultimately, your life. What are true riches? What are the things that we really need to be investing in, and the things that we can use these tools, the things we have, to accomplish? Like if we could turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Let me read a few verses here where Paul describes what his target is, what he was striving for. And we can maybe generalize in this in a way that we can understand a little better. So in Colossians chapter 1, if we read verse 29, we read, to this end, Paul says, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So that's the last verse. So he's saying this is what he's striving for with God's help through the Holy Spirit. This is what his goal, his target. So what is that? Well, Colossians is hard to take the little verses out of because it's big and connected thoughts. But if we started reading at verse 27, where Paul is talking about the mystery of God's, of the church, of people, and especially the Gentiles, being brought into a relationship with God. He says, to them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And what is that? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And we don't have time to go into like all the things that could qualify as true riches, but I think they could be summarized in this, that every man would be perfect in Christ. Christ in you, Christ in my life, and Christ in the life of those around me. So Paul was seeking to edify. Edify means to build up. If you're going to build something, you need to be building toward a plan. You have to have a target, a goal in mind. And the goal is that we would be like Christ, and that Christ would be in those around us, those maybe who don't know Christ, who aren't believers, that they would see and understand the gospel, and that as a body, Christians, that we would encourage each other, support each other, and that we would grow in our faith, our understanding of Jesus Christ, and in our character. When I was going through this parable, one of the things that, when I started thinking about it for a while, it was almost a little disturbing, is that it seems very, almost very selfish, the motivation. Like this man was setting himself up for his future, and is God telling us that we should, look at this like an investment? And in a way he is. We're told about rewards, which are a motivation, but this goes far deeper than being just an investment in our future, as it were, saving for our future. Love for God and love for each other is, it has to be essential, or it is an essential part of being built up, being like Christ. And that should be a huge part of our motivation. So, what was Jesus challenging his disciples with here? What truly is your target? I think that's a challenge to us. It's what I ask myself. Who's my master? What am I serving? What am I living my life for? What is actually my target? Jesus addressed the Pharisees as well, who were in opposition to him and rejecting him. And maybe you're here this morning and you are resisting Jesus' call. Maybe you're like the Pharisees and you are wanting only what, you're interested only in what you can get in this life. Maybe you're only looking for, to come to church or for what God could do for you. And you need a far bigger goal, because your tools, all the things that are here on earth, will pass away. The second question that the steward had to ask himself is, what tools do I have? What do I have actually right now? And we all have something. It doesn't have to be a lot of money. It doesn't have to be big resources. But what do I have? What has God given me? What am I asked to be a steward of? What tools are in my truck? And then the third question is, how can I use the tools that I have, the stuff that I'm going to lose, to build Christ's life into myself and others? How can I use my resources, what Christ has entrusted to me, to build Christ and his life into myself and into others, in my home, the people that I am closest with, here at our local church, in our community, the people that we spend time with. So, that was a challenge to me. It caused me to do a lot of thinking, and I trust that God has a challenge and an encouragement for each of us. We all have tools, and we all have opportunities. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for redeeming us and giving us a purpose and a reason for living. We want to see you lifted up. We want to see you reflected in our lives. We want to see this church, this local church here, grow in love for you and care for each other, and that each of us, from the place that we are, that we would move together toward you. And help us, Lord, to use what you have given us. We thank you for the abundance, the resources that we've been given here in Canada, and each of us individually. I pray that we would be faithful with those, and that we wouldn't waste them in just losing them. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.